So Job chapter 38, starting at verse 1. 38, yes. Did I not say 38? Okay. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken."
Our reading continues in Job chapter 39 and starting at verse 19. "Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He pours in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, 'Aha!' He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings towards the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it afar off. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. And the Lord said to Job, 'Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further.'"
Job 42, verse 12. "And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, and he'd 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Happuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived for 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days." There's a great little movie called Saving Mr. Banks. It's the true story of Walt Disney, played by Tom Hanks, buying the rights to Mary Poppins from the author of the novel. Mary Poppins was a much darker, harsher tale in the original form. And Emma Thompson plays uptight British writer Pamela Travers, who despairs at what this frivolous American is making of her character. In one scene, Disney and his musical people play her the newly composed A Spoonful of Sugar Makes the Medicine Go Down, which Pamela hates. She goes on a rant before throwing the movie script out the window. Just the sort of annoying tune you have playing in your themed parks, I dare say. Encouraging children to face the world unarmed. All they need is a spoon and some sugar and a brain full of fluff. At this point, Disney interjects, "What's your point, Pam?" "My point is that unlike you, Mary Poppins is the very enemy of whimsy and sentiment. She doesn't sugarcoat the dark realities of this world that these children will inevitably come to know. She prepares them for it. This entire script is flimflam." That's me channeling my inner Emma Thompson there. It's amazing, really, that she got the part ahead of me, isn't it? But anyway. Now, if you've connected with Job this week because of its gritty realism, you may feel that ending that I just read to us was a bit Disney. And yet, will everything be okay in the end? Whether it's personal dramas or global pandemics, isn't that question so often our heart's cry? We will get to the happy ending, but the reality is we often live in the confusion that is labored in this book of Job. No sugarcoating the reality here, because God in his scriptures doesn't sugarcoat the darkness of this world. He prepares us for it. The story so far is 37 chapters of agonizing by Job, who lost it all, including his 10 children. 37 chapters of speculation by his friends who think they have all the answers to why he's suffering, but they don't. And really, to feel the full weight of chapter 38, where we begun our reading, we really should have spent the last 37 Sundays, can you imagine it, going through chapter by chapter. You would have hated it eventually, the confusion, the speculation, the repetition. But if we'd done that, it certainly would have left us gasping for better answers. And we really only get anywhere when, like a breath of fresh air, finally, in 38 verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and that's meant to feel like a really big moment. What's the Lord going to say into all of this? Why Job's disaster? We're asking why the virus? And it turns out the answers are not so much about why, but who. God talks directly to the sufferer about himself. First, God gets us to think about creation. Listen to the Lord's voice. 38 verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Verse 5, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? They say that we still know more about outer space than about the bottom of the oceans. The waters are so murky, the pressure so intense. Virtually no one has explored the recesses of the deep. Have you? Verse 18. Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Or let's talk about light and darkness. Where did they come from? Verse 21. You know, for you were born then, weren't you, Kev, when light and darkness were formed? No, actually. I was only born in the late 1970s in a little hospital near Glasgow. Oh. Verse 31, can you bind the change of Pleiades? Verse 35, can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are. And it just goes on and on, relentlessly, into chapter 39, verse 19. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? You see God responds to the sufferer to throw the questions back the other way. He's not deflecting. He's just reminding Job and us what the dynamics of this relationship are. Were you? Have you? Can you? And Job, with real humility, remember how much the guy has suffered and groaned and questioned. Job gets the Lord's point. 40 verse 3. And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you?" Now, this rhetorical speech is not cruel. God wants us to talk to him about our pain. Permission to lament, as Job has been doing. I hope that's been clear this week. But God's words here are a rebuke to us all. Job gets that. And I wonder if we will get it in our generation where people are often so big and God so small. Where if we do talk to him, it's often as his accuser or equal conversation partner, or sometimes at best, just a slightly bigger version of ourselves. The Lord speaks to oceans like they were a small dog. He has explored the recesses of the deep. He moves constellations around as if they were marbles. You know, people sometimes say, if I met God, I'd tell him a thing or two. Really? About what precisely that he doesn't already know everything about and completely control? The God I believe in would never dot, dot, dot. I like to think of him as whatever. Are you honestly suggesting that what little old you or me like to think of him as would be the main point when we're talking about the one who laid the foundations of the earth? And please, I don't mean that rudely. God doesn't mean this cruelly. It's helping Job to be reminded of who God is and who he is. And so Job, still in this place of agony, trusts in the one who gave him everything and then took it all away. Can we bring ourselves to trust him? That's the question we've been exploring all this week. And if we need more persuasion, well, God comes back for round two in our second point as he gets us to home in on evil in particular. God's second speech here is more of the same rhetoric. But I think it's really clear in the second speech that his intention is not just to rebuke, it's to comfort. And in 40 verse 10, God offers Job the chance to put on the wig and the gown and run the supreme core of the universe himself. 40 verse 10. Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. And look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. And tread down the wicked where they stand. You try judging the proud. You bring down the wicked according to your penal system and see how you get on. Do you remember Bruce Almighty? Jim Carrey's character gets annoyed at God one too many times. And to teach him a lesson, the God character puts him in charge of answering all the prayer requests in the world, which partly proves too much for Bruce administratively, millions of them flinging into his inbox every second. And the ones that he does answer result in the chaos of unforeseen consequences. That's the kind of challenge being placed here. Again, it's not cruel. It's God's way of reminding Job that God is the one who cares about justice being done over all the beastly forces more than any of us care. And suffering and evil, they seem to be personified here in chapter 40, verse 15, by this one character, the behemoth. And then in 41, verse 1, Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? That line about the fish hook always reminds me of the first and only time my father-in-law took me fishing. He was trying to kind of bond with me, but I panicked, fishing rod flying around, threw it up in the air, and basically caught myself on the upper lip with the fish hook. Confirmed what my father-in-law already suspected, his daughter had married a total idiot. But the point here is, when you read Behemoth and Leviathan, I think read in evil forces. Why do I say that? Partly it's because they're not easy animals to pin down in terms of actual real ones. Also because Leviathan comes up elsewhere in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, representing spiritual forces. It says a day of judgment on Leviathan, that coiling serpent, the dragon of the sea. Surprise, surprise, almost on the very last page of the Bible, another beast described as being a serpent, a dragon, all of this imagery kind of coming together around the character of Satan, who you may remember was the one wreaking havoc at the beginning of the story of Job. 41 verse 8, lay your hands on him, remember the battle, you will not do it again. Yeah, because you won't be around to try and do it again, because he'll have finished you off the first time is the thing. Listen to these characteristics and traits of Leviathan mentioned in chapter 41. Lays people low, produces terror, fire, terror again, strikes fear even into the mighty. He can't be intimidated or sent running, verse 28. He is high and mighty and proud. Not sure what Walt Disney would do with this character. Do you believe in the devil? Can you, will you tame him? See, God made the big beasts, even the big frightening ones. He made Satan. Now, God didn't make him evil. God is not morally responsible for the havoc that Satan then goes on to unleash. But no one has independent existence apart from God. To God, he is a creature too, Satan is. And that means he wreaks his havoc only under God's permission. I guess suffering and evil, they kind of make us really angry, don't they? Because maybe they're the thing most in our life that screams at us that we're not in control. And haven't we just really felt that in this year of our collective humbling? In our personal tragedies and disappointments, we cry with Job, why? Especially if we think we're the ones who know God is good and passionate about justice. Why? Well, God doesn't explain why in the detail. Job gets no explanation of that conversation between Satan and God that kicked the whole thing off. God speaks to Job about himself, not why. Who? Have you? Can you? Partly, who are we to tell the just judge how to run his universe? But this is a comfort too, because Satan and his forces may not be on our leash, but the Almighty One, 31 times in the book of Job, he's called the Almighty, and the Almighty can leash the beast. And one day God will fish him out of his world, never to terrorize again. So as we finish, let's look at the godly response and the happy ending. Again, humble Job, 42 verse 2, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Sorry if you're going through some really tough days at the moment, and maybe that's the thing that's drawn you to these meetings this week. And I want to say sorry that for most of us, there will be darker days to come in our personal stories than the coronavirus days. But no purposes of God's will be thwarted in any of these days. Does it help to know that? It helped Job. And he prays this to God, full of his sores and tears, not knowing the full story, not knowing that he's about to have his fortunes restored. 42, verse 5, "But now my eyes see you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, that can't mean that Job is repenting in the way that his friends wanted him to. Did you remember them? You must have done something wrong, Job, there's unconfessed sin, repent and it will all be well. No, that's not how he's repenting, because that wasn't the problem. I think it's just that he knows his place here. Not primarily a theologian or a questioner or even a sufferer, Job is a worshiper. And he has been humbled by an encounter with an almighty God. So will we be like him? God holds Job up as the model to his friends. We know a bit more than Job did about the backstory. We know quite a lot more about the story of God and Satan. We don't know much more at all about the whys of our own pains. So yes, wrestle, question, struggle. I hope, again, we've seen permission to do that. But the challenge is, will we be able to land where Job does, in that place of humble trust? Martin Luther King said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." And in this context, I think that's a really good way of describing how the story arc can just take a very long time to be resolved. But God bends towards justice. God doesn't disnify the present. But actually, happy endings for all those who do trust him are ultimately what he's all about. Verse 12, right at the end there, "The Lord blessed the latter days of Job." Double the camels. Double the life. And we can mock this ending, but we mock our own hearts if we do, don't we? Because safety, family, life that goes on, aren't those the things we crave? We need this happy ending at the end of a very traumatic book. It vindicates Job. He didn't do wrong that deserved his suffering. And this vindicates the character of God, who is not just totally in control, he is totally good. This is a picture of heaven at the end of the story, that will be the end of the story for all those who trust in God. No promises that it will get well soon, but a fairy tale ending for his worshippers is assured. Can you bring yourself to come towards Jesus and be part of that story? But we're still asking big questions, aren't we? Is it worth all the pain that God has to get through for us to get to this big ending? Was it worth Job's pain? Well, we might ask, was it worth the cross? That ultimate demonstration that sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. The cross is actually what makes the happy ending possible. And you'll have more questions about that, I hope. I'd love you to take up Martha's challenge. Come to that Christianity Explored course. But the cross is what makes the happy ending possible. I wonder who that was there on the day watching Jesus die so shamefully would ever have thought it. Corrie ten Boom, some of you will have heard of. She spent most of 1944 in Ravensbrück concentration camp, along with her sister, who died just before Corrie was released. She traveled the world telling her story of being in the Holocaust and God's faithfulness. And she had this illustration she used to use. She used to produce this tapestry. And the thing is, with the tapestry, you know, the front of it is kind of this beautiful piece of art. But when you turn onto the underside, it's just a mess. The back of it shows something of the outline, but it's mainly just ugly knots and loose ends and chaos. And her point was, that's a bit like our lives often. She wrote this, Corrie ten Boom: "My life is like a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft-times he weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the under side. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. It's just really hard in some situations, isn't it, to think that they could be part of a bigger story that's going to end beautifully. But on the day when that upper side is finally revealed, it will partly just be a really, really big, glorious canvas. And in every single of the details, the Lord Almighty will be demonstrated not to have put a single foot wrong. Job says, no purpose of God's can be thwarted. Amen.